I'm going to read all of verse 3 now and verse 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except the departure come first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now this man of sin, the son of perdition, is none other than the Antichrist, so often spoken of in Scripture. In Matthew 24:24, our Lord said, "There shall come false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect." But all these, beloved, will only be forerunners of the Antichrist. There shall be Antichrists many, but these are all the forerunners of the Antichrist. Old Testament and New Testament prophecy both have a great deal to say about the coming of the Antichrist. Daniel 7:25 says that he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And Daniel 11:36 says that he will do according to his own will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak amazing things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation, that is, the indignation of God, shall be accomplished. Then in Daniel 9:27 we read that, I'm quoting, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Now this bears a little explanation. The word "week" here is not a week of days, but a week of years. The original Hebrew word, here translated "week," the word "heptad," means simply seven. In fact, in Old English, the word meant only seven. And in the Bible, it can be used of any seven, a seven of anything, a seven of days, or seven of years, or a seven of anything. Now, the context here makes it clear that 7 years are referred to in this passage. So the Antichrist will make a covenant or a pact with the many, that is, with the majority in Israel. The definite article is there. He'll make a pact with them for 1 week of years, or 7 years. Now let's go on with Daniel 9:27. "In the midst of the 7 years," it says, "he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate." In other words, this false Messiah, this blasphemer against God, will make a pact with Israel for 7 years. But in the midst of the 7 years, he will break the pact and desecrate Israel's holy place. Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadowed this when he conquered Israel and outraged them by offering a sow, an unclean beast, on their altar. Now, Antichrist's future desecration of Israel's religion is called the abomination of desolation, and it is probably because of this breaking of his covenant with Israel and his desecration of their holy place that Revelation 13:13-14 calls him a beast. In some ways he seemed to them like a lamb when he first dealt with them, and he won them over, or will win them over, to make this pact. But he'll prove to be a deceiver of the first order. our Lord spoke of the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, when he said, now I'm quoting, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then he said, flee into the mountain." And in verse 21 he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be." Now this is where we get the phrase, the great tribulation. It's also called in Scripture the day of God's wrath. And it'll be the beginning of the day of the Lord, when He will take a direct hand in the affairs of this world and put down its rebellion so that He might reign Himself. But now, please notice that the coming of Antichrist and the Great Tribulation is related to the world's rejection of Christ. For when our Lord was on earth, He said, "I am come in My Father's name, and ye received Me not. If another shall come in His own name, him ye will receive." It is because Christ was rejected and remains rejected today that Antichrist will arise, that he could get any credence and be acclaimed a great Savior until he has plunged this world into the deepest trouble. Now, before we return to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, let's get the order of events straight in our mind. Now, today, we are living in what God calls the dispensation of grace. We should be very grateful for this. For 1900 years ago at Pentecost, Peter said, "This is it. The last days are here, and they had indeed begun." For Joel had predicted that God would pour out first the Holy Spirit upon His own, and then the bowls of His wrath upon His enemies. At Pentecost, the last days did begin. He did pour out the Spirit upon His own, but He did not yet, and has not yet, poured out His wrath upon the rejectors of Christ. Instead, when all was ready for the judgment to fall, when the stage was all set, as we might say, He raised up another apostle. He interrupted the prophetic program and raised up Paul to bring in this present dispensation of the grace of God, in which any poor sinner may be saved by grace through faith, by simply trusting in Christ who died for our sins. Now this is the age in which we're living. God is not taking a direct hand in things. He is not ruling. He is overruling. And the wickedest of men often are on the throne in this world in the day in which we live. So we're now in the dispensation of grace, and this dispensation will close with the rapture of the church to be with Christ. As we studied in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and so on. And the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true church, will be caught away from this world. That will be the great miraculous event with which the dispensation will be brought to a close. Then after that, the Antichrist will arise and will plunge the world into what our Lord called the Great Tribulation, a time of terrible trouble and war and anguish. And then, says Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be great signs in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth to judge this Christ-rejecting world and to reign. Now, the thing that the Apostle Paul was trying to get across to the Thessalonian believers was that the great and terrible day of the Lord, the great tribulation, had not yet begun because the departure of the church to be with Christ would first have to take place, and then the rise of the Antichrist to make his covenant with Israel in order to make her the great nation in the world again. Now, with that in mind, let's read again 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and the first few verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, on the basis of that we beseech you, now verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the departure first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The thought is that God is going to have to take the church away before he allows the false Christ to be revealed. Now verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? In other words, why are you so upset over your persecutions as to suppose that the great tribulation is come? That can't come until the Antichrist has appeared, and he can't appear until the church has first been caught away. It is a pity and a shame, but this lesson still needs to be learned by many believers today. In Napoleon's day, many thought that he was the Antichrist and that the great tribulation had come. They were fearful days. The same happened with Kaiser Wilhelm and Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin. Why? Because in every one of these cases, they failed to rightly divide the word of truth. They failed to recognize the fact that this present dispensation of grace is a parenthesis, a divine interruption of the prophetic program between the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost and the pouring out of God's wrath in the Great Tribulation. And that the rapture of the church, like the dispensation of grace, was a secret until it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Don't you remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52? Behold, I tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then he tells about the rapture of believers to heaven. They've gotten the rapture of Paul's epistle all confused with the return of Christ to earth to reign, as you find it in the Old Testament and in the four gospel records. Do you see, beloved, how contradictory and confusing the Bible can be if we don't rightly divide it, and particularly if we fail to recognize the distinctive character of Paul's apostleship and his epistles? I know of a theological institute that's divided into four divergent groups. I don't mean its students, I mean its faculty. One group believes that the rapture will take place before the tribulation period. We call them pre-tribulationists. Another, that it will take place in the middle of the tribulation, just before the great tribulation. Another group believes that it will take place after the tribulation. And still another group believes in what we call the partial rapture, that only those who have attained to a certain degree of spirituality will be caught up in the rapture to be with Christ. And how sad and how unnecessary this division and this confusion is. If only they would recognize that the rapture was a truth distinctively revealed to Paul concerning the body of Christ, there would be no problem, and the atom and hydrogen and nitrogen bombs wouldn't scare them into thinking that perhaps the tribulation period had begun. Let me read that those first few verses in 2 Thessalonians 2 just once more so that you'll get the impact of this marvelous passage. He had already been telling them about the rapture to precede the day of judgment and Christ's return to earth in his first epistle. But others had scared them and said, "Oh, you see the trouble you're in? The great tribulation has begun." And now in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter of as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except the departure come first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." How comforting a truth this is to the believing heart. Little wonder that the Apostle Paul, twice in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." We used to sing a grand old hymn, "It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. It may be at midday. It may be at twilight. It may be, perchance, that the blackest of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying, no sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crying, caught up through the clouds with the Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own." No wonder the Apostle Paul calls this that blessed hope.